Father, we thank you for your love and thank you for this book, which calls us back to that first love. And I pray that we would have ears to hear this morning. Lord, we think of so many who have special needs. We think of families who are suffering because of children who are afflicted with various problems. Lord, you know each one of them, even in our midst this morning. We know that you're sovereign, that you're God, that you're all-powerful. And we just trust that you will use this to bring forth and display your own glory and power. And Father, we would pray for Kay, that you'll cause her to recover quickly from that which has put her aside momentarily. For others who are suffering today, we just ask for your blessing and your presence to rest upon each one. May you speak now through this passage of Scripture, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I honestly thought that more of you ladies might opt to help out junior church this morning when you saw the title of my message, but don't let that throw you. The Case of the Wayward Wife, perhaps please don't read anything into that. I'm not saying you're all wayward wives. But other titles might be The Consequences of Contemptuousness or The Costly Cure for the Common Coldness, which might be the best title of all. I had the ultimate compliment a couple of weeks ago when a lady came up to me after the service. She said, "I just want you to know that you're a much better speaker than the church where we used to go. The pastor there would speak for a whole hour and manage to say absolutely nothing. And you seem to be able to do it in 30 minutes. I have often shared with couples in premarital counseling the great need for communication in marriage. And some of them look at me as though I'm rather naive. "Why, we don't have any trouble communicating," they say. "It's hard for us to break it off at night. You know, it's easy to sit there and talk, and we've got so much to talk about till 2 a.m. or later." And they don't understand that there will come a rude awakening. For those of us who are married, we recognize that afterwards there is this awakening process where we realize that communication then becomes something that we must work at. It just doesn't happen. Some of the joy and the excitement and the edge of the relationship will wane as days draw on. And then you must begin to work at communication. Someone has vividly put it this way: marriage begins when she sinks into his arms and ends with her arms in the sink. Now, what do you do when your marriage ends up that way, as most of them do? Well, if you're going to do the right thing, you return to that first love. And there is a way we can do that, because love is not a feeling, as we've defined it many times. Love is not something you fall into and fall out of. Love is something you do by choice. Love is in the will of man. It's an active process whereby you commit yourself, and commitment is a better definition for love. You commit yourself to do God's will in that person's life, in the midst of this wretched world. To love my wife is for me to do God's will in regard to my wife. To love my children is for me as a father to do God's will in relationship to my children. Feelings come and go. But love is something, if we define it as commitment, that should never come and go. But for so many, after the newness of the relationship and the marriage has worn out, like the smell of the new car, then watch them and watch what happens. Now, this is what we learn from this passage before us, that here was a whole nation of people called Judah, which had lost their first love. And they were in great danger of being taken into captivity because they had learned absolutely nothing from their sister Israel to the north, who'd been taken into captivity over 100 years earlier by that great power from the north known as Assyria. And now the prophet Jeremiah foresees that coming day when the same consequence what happened to the nation of Judah. Now here in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, we have the case for Judah's unfaithfulness. Notice in verse 2 that God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim this in the ears of those living in Jerusalem. And you say to them, thus says the Lord, this is something that I remember concerning you, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals." He uses a marital language here. The day when you committed yourself to me, the day when you made your vows to me, I remember those days. But oh, how far from your memory they are today. Once they were devoted to the Lord, and they followed Him, and they worshiped the ground that He walked on, as we often say, of one spouse of another. Well, we ask the question then, what went wrong? Where is the problem? Often in counseling, couples who have a severe breakdown in their marriage, which is usually always because of communication, I ask the question, how did you two ever get together to begin with? That's an interesting question. The answers vary, but they usually come back to basically this. Well, we loved each other then, but now we don't love each other anymore. Things were different then. Howard Hendricks one time had a couple who were before him in counseling, and obviously their marriage was on the brink of breakup. It had disintegrated to the point to where they were name-calling, pointing fingers. And finally, after several vicious attacks of the man on his wife and the wife on her husband, Hendricks turned to the man and he said, "Has your wife always been this vicious?" And he said, "Well, no, she wasn't that way when I married her." And Hendricks said, "Oh, you mean you made her that way?" You see, what happened? Where did we go wrong? What happens in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Where do we go wrong? Why have you lost that first love? One of the most helpful things that you can do is recall or remember the devotion of your youth, when you first came to know Him. When you first saw a beauty and a magnificence and a loveliness in the person of Jesus that attracted you to Him. Remember that experience. Recall it. I recommend to couples now who are getting married that they make a scrapbook of pictures and assignments that they've completed in their premarital counseling and the goals that they set out to reach in their marriage and the vows that they made before each other in the company of many witnesses. And at least once a year, go back through that scrapbook and look at the things that brought them together and that first love and recall it. It's a great way to build your marriage. I wish that we would have had all of that pointed out to us when we began many years ago. Are you as committed to Jesus Christ today as you were when you first came to know Him? If not, then why not? What is the problem? Verse 5, look at the text. Thus says the Lord, "What injustice did your fathers find in me?" Is the problem with me or is it with you? Did you find something in me, or did your fathers find something in me that caused you to turn away from me? By way of parentheses here, last night at 10:30 on Channel 35, Christian radio TV station, Norm Geisler, who's been here many times with us, is debating on the John Ankerberg show Rabbi Kushner, who wrote the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it will be on for the next two Saturday nights at 10:30 if you're interested in that. It's an interesting debate. And Rabbi Kushner is basically taking the position that God is unjust, that He is not almighty. Otherwise, He would not have allowed His 14-year-old son to contact an incurable illness that terminated in his death. And all of that caused him to reformulate his theology, where now he believes at best that God is unjust and perhaps even limited in His power. Most of it goes back to the situation involving his son. Well, has God changed? Did you find something wrong with him that your relationship is not what it once was? Is the problem with God? You've perhaps seen that epigram. If you don't feel as close to God as you once did, guess who moved? It's not God. There's no injustice with him. He is the same. In fact, the question here in the Hebrew demands a negative answer. There is no injustice with me. The problem is not mine, it's yours. Furthermore, God says in verses 6 and 7, look what I've done for you. I've taken you from a land of nothingness to a land of abundance. I've taken you from poverty and servitude in Egypt to prosperity and salvation in Canaan. And look what you're giving me in return. Like a young man who courts his bride and she ends up marrying him and he gives her absolutely the best of everything and yet she turns her back on him. We must ask ourselves, are we really giving God a fair shake here? Of course, we used to sing, after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? And that's the argument that's followed here in these verses. But instead of giving back to God, verse 8, they forgot him. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Back in verse 6, the people here did not say, where is the Lord? Your fathers. Everyone seems to have forgotten the Lord in the midst of it all. Following emptiness, they became empty. In other words, they did some wildcatting at a tremendous expense to themselves, and they kept coming up with dry holes everywhere they drilled spiritually. In verses 10 through 12, here's the argument. God is saying to Judah, here, look from the west to the east, from one end of the world to the other, from Cyprus to Arabia, the world over, and you will never find nations who change their gods. And their gods are gods who have eyes but cannot see. They have ears they cannot hear. They have mouths that they cannot speak. And in times of trouble, they can do nothing to help you. And yet, these people are loyal to their gods. That's an interesting study in history of religions, that in the Far East, basically, the gods are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. And they pay them homage regularly. But how easy it is for us to stray from the living God. Now Jeremiah then summarizes the problem in verse 13. And this is a verse that we could camp on the rest of the morning, one of the great texts in the Bible. God says, I've got two problems with my people. My people have committed two evils against me. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they now have fashioned out or hollowed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. A great text. And I would be tempted to stay here the rest of the morning and illustrate this. The symbolism here would be clear to everyone living in Judah. Every landowner wished to have a spring on his property that would always be bringing fresh water and would obviate his having to dig a cistern in the limestone hills. But if he was unfortunate enough, didn't have a flowing spring, then he would then have to plaster or dig a hole, a cistern in the rock, which would be difficult itself, and then he would have to plaster that limestone with lime plaster to ensure that it would hold water. But over a period of time, it would begin to crack, and before long, the water that was there and desperately needed during the dry season would dissipate and waste away. Life-giving water would soon be gone. And God says, that's what happens. All over, my people, they forsake me. And they hew out for themselves cisterns, but over a period of time, all at once these cisterns begin to develop cracks and they can no longer hold man and they can't sustain him during his earthly sojourn. You know, one of the interesting case studies of our day involves Ernest Hemingway. Now, perhaps you've heard nothing but good about Ernest Hemingway. He's one of the great literary giants of the past 100 years. And all over the world, this man is practically worshipped by those in the literary field. But Ernest Hemingway's life was a tragedy. Christianity Today recently carried an article on him. Ernest Hemingway, Tragedy of an Evangelical Family. In it, they say most people remember Hemingway as the animal-killing, bullfighting, tough boy, the boozing man of the world who was married four times, who trotted the globe and made it his personal oyster without conscience, without moral code. His fortune and fame brought him every kind of experience and the kind of lifestyle that would make him the envy of the multitudes. But his life was a tragedy. His childhood was rooted in evangelicalism, such as yours is today. Raised in the stronghold of evangelicalism, Wheaton, Illinois, his paternal grandparents went to Wheaton College, one of the great colleges of our day. His grandfather was a very close personal friend of the famed evangelist D.L. Moody. And Ernest's grandfather, who was the friend of D.L. Moody, was also his boyhood hero. D.L. Moody died in 1899, the same year that Ernest Hemingway was born. Ernest Hemingway's father was a physician who always wanted to be a missionary, but he was extremely strict and rigid with his kids, and somehow in the process turned his children off to Christianity. And Ernest Hemingway, believing that Christianity somehow didn't have the answers for him, went out and began to hew out his own cisterns in life. Did they hold water? Well, in spite of his outward successes, Ernest Hemingway was a miserable man inside. In fact, he once wrote these words, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into." In 1961, at the age of 61, having experienced all that one can experience from a fleshly perspective, he wrote, "Life consists of one blank thing after another," and then he took out a gun and shot himself. A tragic example of what Jeremiah is talking about in verse 13. What are some of the broken cisterns that we try to sustain ourselves with as a society today? Well, we fashioned a God out of technology. And somehow we believe that in the end, technology will save us. And yet the proliferation of nuclear arsenal, the problem of what to do with toxic waste, even the farmer is being buried in an atmosphere of poisonous chemicals from the pesticides and the fertilizers that he is forced to use in order to produce a good crop. In the field of medicine, as many of our doctors would testify today, medical technology has created a host of difficult choices with staggering moral and ethical questions that causes many Christian doctors to literally shudder. The field of medicine is no longer fun. We seem to solve some problems and we create a whole host of new ones that are almost worse than the ones that we solve. We've created a God out of sex and promiscuity. Webster's defines promiscuity as not restricted or limited to one sexual partner. And as a result of this promiscuity around our land, we're seeing venereal diseases, AIDS, herpes, etc., at a frightening rate. And often our children are the victims. And even the past couple of weeks, we've seen how children who have contracted herpes through their parents are now, there's a big question, should they be seated next to children in elementary schools who don't have it? We're paying the piper. We have formed a God out of money and pleasure, and somehow we believe that this will make us happy if we just have enough of both, money and pleasure, and the one will buy the other, and ultimately they'll both buy happiness and joy. But is it really working out that way? This has led to such a frightening preoccupation with things, a stress on our lives that is leading to more and more neurotic types of problems, as some of our own psychiatrists here would tell us. You know, I once heard a staggering statistic, and don't quote me on this, about how many people have emotional breakdowns every year in the Dallas-Fort Worth area airport. Did you know that? And I believe that the number was something like 70 people per year become disoriented in the airport. You know, they just simply break down under the pressure of having missed a flight or not knowing where to go or having lost their luggage. I heard a local commentator say recently that his great ambition in life is to go everywhere that his luggage has been. You see, this creates a tremendous stress in life. A tremendous stress. Not only on the individual, but even in the family, it creates a stress on our children. We refer to it as a rat race. One young boy, as his father was leaving for work one morning, he said, "Dad, would you bring me home a rat from the race today?" These are all broken cisterns. Now let's go on to the consequences. What are the consequences of forsaking God and trying to find pleasure and fulfillment in other things? The consequences are spelled out in chapter 2, 14 through chapter 3, 11. When we turn from God, we always turn to something. You will never be without a God in your life. We always turn from God to something. And the something that we turn to always carries with it fatal consequences. What are the consequences? Verse 14, Israel has become a prey. She's been running like a rabbit being chased by a fox. She has no security. She's like an animal that's hunted and on the run and never finds any state of quietude or peacefulness. Verse 20, she's like a stubborn ox who simply breaks off and tears off the yoke and will not be harnessed. She's like a degenerate vine in verse 21. Oh, what graphic language here. God wanted good fruit, but instead Israel, Judah was only producing worthless grapes that were non-edible. Now, the language here gets very graphic and almost offensive and crude at times, as we discover in verse 23. Judah has become like a she-camel in heat. Now, we don't know much about camels here in our day. Like a swift young camel entangling her ways. A she-camel in heat, some tell us, are altogether unreliable, ungainly, easily disturbed, disoriented. They seem to dash about in a disorganized fashion waiting for the mail. Now, on the other hand, verse 24, the wild donkey, accustomed to the wilderness, she sniffs the wind in her passion in the time of her heat. Who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary, because in her month they will find her, because she goes running to them. Or to say it another way, she acts just the opposite of the camel in heat. When in heat, the female donkey becomes almost violent, sniffing out the scent of the male urine. And then she races down the road in search of one to meet her needs. She doesn't wait for the male, but she goes after it. And God says, "Judah, that's exactly what you're doing. You're going out and trying to find fulfillment in all of these gods of the Canaanites, worshiping Baal and prostitute. Prostitutes were common as a part of the cultic worship of Baal." Paul says in Romans 1, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own themselves, who changed the glory of God into an incorruptible image, made like unto man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Verse 26, Israel's like a shameless thief who's committed a great transgression and doesn't even think twice about it. Verse 27 and 28, she's like a foolish idolater. Oh, how low they had fallen from what she once was. Do we do the same with our gods? Money, positions, jobs, investments, fine cars, luxurious homes. Can they, or perhaps to be more pointed, have they become our gods in America? Have we substituted the living God for these cisterns that in the end will not be able to save us or sustain us over the long journey of life. Verse 29, Israel is like an unrepentant criminal. Verse 32, like an unfaithful wife. In verse 35, she is unremorseful and unrepentant, like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 30 and verse 20, who eats and wipes her mouth and then says, I have done no wickedness. Oh, the Bible is so graphic at times. That was Judah. What were the consequences? The consequences are these, three of them. Verse 35, judgment. Judgment is going to come. Secondly, in verse 37, captivity. Judgment will result in captivity. They'll be taken captive by that great power, Babylon. And thirdly, in chapter 3 and verse 3, all temporal blessings, the showers in the springtime, will no longer fall. You see, Judah learned nothing from the captivity of her sister Israel to the north. Someone has said, as you study history, the only thing that we can really learn from history is that we never learn anything from history. Every generation repeats the same sins of previous generations, and that's why the average age of any great power has only been about 200 years, going through the eight cycles that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, from bondage back to bondage. Well, what then is the cure for Israel's unfaithfulness or Judah's unfaithfulness? Chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, I'm just going to pick out of this section through chapter 4 and verse 4 three key words that will help us to get a grip on what can we do if we have lost that first love that once radiated from our lives, that love for Jesus Christ. What is the cure for drifting or apostasy or wandering from God? Three words that are prominent here. Verse 12, return. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Down in verse 14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Down in verse 22, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your unfaithfulness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Over in chapter 4 and verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. So the key word here is return. I know of people who carry heavy burdens, and some carry them for a lifetime, never really experiencing any relief. And these heavy burdens of perhaps guilt over something in the past is little by little destroying them. It is eating them away from inside out. And it's affecting their outlook on life, and it's affecting their relationship with their spouse, and their relationship with their children, and their relationship with their parents. God never intended for it to do that. He says, look, just return to me, and the consequences will be removed. You'll find that I'm gracious and I'm loving and I'm your father, and I'll treat you as a father would his child, if you'll just return. We've all been following the case of Bernard Goetz, the subway vigilante in New York, who was supposedly being robbed by four young men, and he pulled out his revolver and shot them, and then he fled New York City to New Hampshire. And evidently the guilt began to consume him, not knowing the real reason, but at least he decided to come back and face the music. That's what God is saying here. Return now. Don't go any further in that direction. Have you noticed that when you're going in the wrong direction, if you put off turning around, you're only going to get further away, you're going to lose more time, and you're going to have more mileage to make up to come back? That's the way it is spiritually. The further you go away from Him, the more time you're going to lose. And the further you're going to have to go when you finally decide you're going to turn around and come back. Return. Number two, acknowledge. Chapter 3, verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord. Know this. Admit to it. Own up to the fact that you have transgressed against the Lord, that you have wandered away from Him. The penalty will be lighter the sooner you admit it. Stop denying any wrongdoing. Stop trying to go on as though nothing has happened. It may be fatal. My mother, back in 1962, discovered that she had some suspicious lumps in her breast. But she, in her mind, said, "There's nothing wrong." And she put off going to a doctor. And less than a year later, we buried her. You see, you get nowhere by covering it up. He who covers his sins shall never prosper. He who's going in the wrong direction will never prosper, and the sooner you recognize it, the better for you, the better for Judah. It may prove fatal. Return, acknowledge, number three, circumcise. Circumcise your hearts. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the third key word. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And remove the foreskins of your heart. Isn't it beautiful the way the Lord takes this simple act that He gave to Abraham as a part of the Abrahamic covenant, that every male child would be circumcised? Now, I don't want to be too graphic or too crude this morning, but just to say this, that every time a young man or an old man who was circumcised would relieve himself, he would be reminded of this covenant between him and his God. Now, what then did God mean here by circumcise your hearts? We will frequently, if you're married, you probably have a wedding ring. And that wedding ring, that wedding band, indicates that you are committed to a person. You have vowed your life to that person. And you're going to be faithful to that person. And so you wear it day in and day out. But what good is a wedding ring worn by your husband if your husband is not faithful to you? What does it mean? What does it mean for a wedding band to be worn by your wife if your wife is wayward and with other men? And God says, what good does it do if you're only circumcised in the flesh but you're not really circumcised in your heart? So circumcise your hearts. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh, but circumcision is of the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's God who sees in the heart, and God who knows whether your heart is circumcised unto Him. Now let's be honest this morning. Have you drifted spiritually? Is your love as intense now as it once was? I'm not talking about a feeling here. I'm talking about a commitment. A commitment that will at times cost you something, but all what you get in return is far greater, as it is in the marriage relationship. That commitment will at times cost you something, but what you reap in the end far offsets anything it will cost you. What is your commitment? Has it begun to wane a little bit? Are you neither cold nor hot? Are you where you would want to be if Jesus Christ was to return this moment? John says in 1 John 2:28, my little children, abide in Him, walk in Him, keep your commitment fresh, love Him. Continue that relationship with Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Not be caught as an adulterer or an adulteress. Not be caught in a strange bed, the bed of this world. Oh, James said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world cannot be a friend of God. Let's bow together for prayer this morning. You know, we live at a very difficult time in some ways. The affluence and abundance that surrounds us almost compels us to ask, who is God? As the Proverbs tell us. Why do I need Him? I mean, I've got so much. It's like the wife who no longer sees her need for her husband, or the husband who no longer sees the need for his wife. How tragic. And the consequences are like that of a divorce. They're never pleasant. Nobody wins. Well, here's the cure. Return. Acknowledge. Circumcise your hearts. Don't just wear that wedding band. Let that wedding band be an expression, an outward expression of that inward commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, then I really haven't been speaking to you, but let me speak to you for a moment. Your most urgent need is to come to Him and trust Him and give Him your life. And make this the day of your marriage to Him, your commitment to Him. As you allow Him to come in and forgive your sin and to become your Lord and Master, your husband, your Savior. Would you do that right now? I believe that God is speaking to some of us who are believers this morning that we've drifted. The commitment isn't there. The faithfulness in ministry isn't there any longer. We've become wayward. Too many other things to take us away. God is saying the sooner you return, the less ground you'll have to travel back. The sooner you acknowledge, the less painful will be the consequences. The sooner you circumcise your heart, the less painful that circumcision will be. You don't wait to circumcise a baby when he's become a grown man. You do it as an infant. Isn't that interesting? The consequences, the hurt, the pain are so much greater if you allow too much time. Father, may we flee to You. May we return to You. Speak to us. Don't let these words fall on ears like the foolish man who heard but didn't act upon them. May we be like the wise man who heard and acted upon it. I pray in Jesus' name.